I've said this in the past, but I'd like to say it again. I think that one of the greatest threats to American Christianity is this thought, this idea that it's okay to have some religion, and some religion is good for you. But as long as, if you're going to do it, if you're going to be a religious person, then make sure that you keep some just reasonable commitment to it, right? Don't go overboard. Don't turn into a Jesus freak, but just a little bit is fine. It's kind of lukewarm Christianity. And this thinking has some very dangerous outcomes. And it actually brings lies to our thinking. And one of these lies is that the world and the American dream really can satisfy you. That your ultimate satisfaction is out there in the world. And if you just work hard enough at the American dream, then that's going to bring you happiness. Another lie that we can buy into is this sort of I can have my cake and eat it too mentality. You know, I don't know if you remember, but they still make them, actually, TV dinners. I don't know if you know this or not, but they still make TV dinners. I loved TV dinners when I was a kid. They were in the metal foil, right? And you came out of the oven, and I remember sitting in front of the television with a metal fold-out tray. It had to be metal because the thing was piping hot, right? What was cool about the TV dinner is that it had all these compartments to it. And you certainly didn't want any of those compartments to blend together at all, right? And so you had your peas and carrots in the upper right, and your mashed potatoes in the left, and your Salisbury steak in the main portion, right? And then some sort of awesome dessert, right? Top dead center there, right? And you could kind of pick and choose what you wanted to eat. If you didn't like peas and carrots, then you just don't go into that compartment. Unfortunately, in American Christianity, we sometimes have that attitude that I can have my cake and eat it too. I can pick at what I like and leave what I don't like. Another lie that we buy into is that busyness means success. We don't burn the candle at both ends anymore. We burn the candle at all four ends. We take the candle, break it in half, and now there's four ends, and we burn those till it goes down. Our calendars are full of all kinds of happenings. We have, especially you folks with kids, right? You can get overrun with all the events and the music and the school and the athletics and all of that. And sometimes we'll say, you know, I'm busy, but it's a good busy. And I used to say that. And I still occasionally, it might slip out of me. I don't think that's right in our culture. I think if you're busy, yeah, there might be some good things in your busyness. You certainly might have good intentions in your busyness. But I think we have so little margin in our lives now. I wonder if we maybe ignore or miss some of the things that the Holy Spirit's trying to do in our life because we're just too darn busy. And then we start buying this lie that comes from the world. Again, it's good to be religious, but don't be too extreme about this Jesus thing. Yeah, he was a nice man, a great teacher, but there's lots of ways to get to heaven. How does this affect our Christian life? Well, we start to believe, whether we admit it or not, that I'm in control of my life. I'm the one who creates my destiny. I'm the one who determines the outcome. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, and he's a really good helper along the way. But we believe this lie that I'm in control of my life. And back to the TV dinner, Jesus is in one of those compartments. And he rules in that compartment, but I still want to have my dessert on my terms and my mashed potatoes on my terms. And certainly, I don't want any of that to mix in with my Salisbury steak. The church becomes just another social area of our life. We compartmentalize, and we're here for, you know, an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Maybe you go to a Bible study on, you know, Mondays, ladies. But the other 6.5 days out of the week, I'm in my other compartments in the TV dinner. I think it's fair to say that a good portion of American Christianity could be labeled fast food Christianity. Because it's called fast food Christianity because there's really no substance to it, and there certainly isn't any sacrifice. yeah, I've got a couple of bucks, and I'll be willing to spend just a couple bucks. What can I get for a couple bucks? And they certainly don't want to spend too much time in the drive-thru. You want to get in and get out quickly. As we start this new year, we finished up 2 Timothy last week. We looked at being bold and courageous, the last words of Paul before he was executed. There's a couple of things that sort of have been lingering on my heart from the Lord as we start this new year. And I think one of the big ones is, I really think each one of us, especially me, we need to prioritize. We need to take a step back, take a look at our life, and where are my priorities? You know, it's not uncommon. You, for free, you can go over to an auto parts store, and they'll plug a computer into your car for you, and they'll tell you if there's any error codes in there. Let you know, hey, there's something wrong. You got a bad cylinder or a bad spark plug, or your gas cap isn't sealed up properly. We can get caught up in a lot of things, and maybe we can start missing some of the things that are a little off in our lives. It's easy to get caught up in a lot of things. Most of those things are good, but it's good to take a step back. And even if we don't have a glowing check engine light on our dashboard, to assess and see what's going on. We live in a complicated world. And we also sometimes, I think, we believe the lie that following Jesus is complicated. But is it really that complicated to follow Jesus? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul expressed concern for the Corinthian church. And he said that perhaps Satan was going to lead them astray. He said, quote, from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And that was some pretty tough times back then. Certainly on par with what we're in right now, or maybe even a little bit worse. But so for Paul to say the simplicity and purity of the devotion of Christ, I think we need to listen to that. So in prioritizing, what are the things that really do matter? What can we look at in our lives to check and see if we're on track? What do we want to look for to make sure that we're not believing those lies that are coming at us? Or at a minimum, we're not being lulled into some place of complacency. And at the center of it, as Christians, I think it's a healthy question to ask, what are the core practices or the habits that reflect the heart of God? We're starting this series called The Defining Marks of the Christian Life. We've had these defining marks since the church began in 2010, and it's been a few years since we've gone over them, so I thought Mike and I both thought it would be really good to put these at the front end of the year. And as we go through these 5 weeks, looking at these different marks of a Christian life and taking an honest, humble assessment of our lives, and are we doing what God would have us do to reflect his heart and to best honor him? The second thing I think the Lord has impressed on my heart is we're 8 years old now. We turned 8 on Christmas Eve. We're at a place where we're no longer, I wouldn't say, a new church. We're certainly not a baby church, an infant church. I think it's time for us to go deeper into our walk with God. And so, as we go deeper, I want to take, we're going to actually, there's a defining mark on Acts chapter 2 that we're going to talk about later, but I'm going to bring this text up this morning because I want to kind of set the ground foundation, if you will, the deck plate for what is a church supposed to be like? Well, we go to God's word, and let's go to the very beginning of when the Christian church was formed, and what did it look like back then? So Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is right after Pentecost, where thousands of people have come to faith. The Holy Spirit has come to earth. Jesus has ascended. He sends the Holy Spirit to earth. Pentecost happens. All these people become Christians, and now, boom, the Christian church is born. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. What really matters to the heart of God? Are we doing church? Are we doing church just at the surface level? Or are we doing it with depth and meaning? And does that please God? As your pastor, this is really what I have been after and still remain committed to being after. These defining marks, not just in the church, in my own individual life, in my wife's life, and in your lives as well. And I think that we as a church are not going to be satisfied without them. This is for each person in our church family. And we as a church, as we continue on into the ninth year of this church, we're going to keep programming for them and structure for them. And we're going to encourage others in them as well. And it's not just for the church today. It's not just for 2019, but for the future, however long God would have this church alive. So our first defining mark is encountering Jesus. And to put a little quick definition to that, we came up with each person cultivating daily, life-changing intimacy with the Savior. And if you would, Debbie, leave that slide up. So there's some key words in there. Whenever we study God's Word, whenever we study any word, we should look for, one of the first things we do is look for keywords. What pops out? Well, the first one is cultivating. So cultivating isn't just a one-time event, right? We out here certainly know this. We see this whole process of cultivating a field. Maybe there has to be some soil or additive that has to be added to the field and mixed in. Well, long before that, right, it had to be disked up, right? And eventually then the farmer's got to put seeds in. And then he's got to take care of those seeds. And if the Lord is gracious and provides water to him, then he needs to get the water on those plants. He's cultivating daily his field, his crop. I'm convinced that we as Christians have to do that as well. We'll talk a little bit more. We're cultivating this relationship, this intimacy with Jesus. Life-changing. When God chooses a person to be saved, and that person is, apart from godly divine intervention, is destined to hell, when God saves that person, it is life-changing. It is radically life-changing. You will dress differently. You will speak differently. You will certainly think differently. And we know from Scripture, you will see differently. You'll actually have, with the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, a heavenly discernment of what's around you, a greater awareness of sin in general and of your own sin. A relationship with Jesus is life-changing. And then intimacy. I know there's some religions out there that you have to go pray to a certain person or a certain a guy or a priest or another woman or a saint or something like that. That's not God's intention. That's not why Jesus put on flesh, came down, and died for sin, so that that the bridge could be built between us as an individual and heaven, so that we could be reconciled back to the Father. Jesus wants an intimate relationship with us, not a drive-through, hey, I'll see you, you know, hear from you once a week on a Sunday morning. No, he wants an intimate relationship with us. And so we're coming to our main text here. It's in the Gospel of Luke. If you want to start turning there. If you're not familiar with the Bible, there's the Old Testament, the New Testament, divides basically the Bible almost in half. We'll be in the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is one of the four accounts of Jesus Christ, his life, his words, his miracles, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. And Luke is a lot of fun for me to read because Luke was a physician. And he was very, very detailed oriented. In fact, if you look at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he says, I have worked hard to put down everything in proper chronological order. Luke was witnessing and he was actually interviewing the witnesses to Jesus Christ. And so in Luke chapter 10, he records this interaction with Jesus. And this is where our encountering Jesus, what were the text that we're going to concentrate on as we explore this encountering Jesus defining mark. So Luke chapter 10, we start at verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, this is Jesus and the disciples, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." So we have two sisters, and because of Martha's invitation, Jesus has come into their home, and she's busily, is that a word? In a very busy way, she's preparing this meal, right? And she wants it to be a good presentation. She wants the meal to, Jesus is there. But listen to some of the words that were used to describe her. It says that she was distracted. She was worried. She was bothered. We have this today. It's called the tyranny of the urgent. And I think all of us at some one point or another are very familiar with this. Now, Martha's hospitality is a good thing. It's extremely commendable. And you can look all through in Isaiah 58 and Hebrews 13, all throughout the Old and the New Testament, that hospitality is actually a gift. It's a spiritual gift that God gives certain people. And there are several of you in this room that I look at, and you are spiritually gifted in hospitality. And so it's not that she was, the hospitality is good. It's a noble thing. It's commendable. But Martha has gone one step beyond. She is very, very busy. And in contrast, you see this very simple picture of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to his word. Now, understand a little bit of context here. So sitting at the feet, back in ancient times, sitting at a person's feet was a posture of a disciple or a learner, a student. So it indicates that she was his disciple, and she wanted to learn from him. She was more concerned about being a good disciple than being a good hostess. And I think this passage gives us some really great principles for looking into the heart of what it means to encounter Jesus. So let's look at these together. The first one in verse 40, I think the principle can be, don't be controlled by busyness. It says, but Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And Jesus responds, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Now, in reading this, I think it's totally reasonable to, you know, look at Martha and go, what are you doing? Like, Jesus is here, and you're running around like a chicken with your head cut off, right? Trying to make a meal. You're all worried about dinner, and the Savior of the universe is right in front of you. I think if most of us, especially in American Western culture, most of us, if we're honest, I think we identify more often with Martha than we do with Mary. I wonder, what does God see when he looks at our church? Does he see a whole bunch of Marthas? A bunch of, we're so busy with busyness all running around that we don't have time for Jesus? I just thought this week, what could be more important than time with your Lord? I think this is an extremely important question because we all face the tyranny of the urgent. There are lots of things that press up against us daily. And again, many of those things are very important. But we have to grasp, take a step back, look at and evaluate honestly, and grasp that there is nothing more important than our relationship with God. If we look at the example of Jesus, Jesus was an extremely busy man, and he faced the tyranny of the urgent. In Matthew 14, this is after he's just fed the 5,000. It says, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. And then in Mark chapter 1, after a really busy day of healing all sorts of people, it says, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And then Luke chapter 5, when he, after describing his growing popularity, he's getting popular and all this teaching and healing that's going on, it says, but Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. And then one more example in Luke 6, right before he chooses the 12 disciples, it says, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Over and over again, we see this example from Jesus of him seeking the kingdom first, even over things of necessity at times. There's a statement that's, I think it's been around for a while, but I think it's still popular that, you know, some people will say, well, I'm not into religion, just a relationship with Jesus. Okay. So the next question would be, so how is your relationship with Jesus doing? Do you remember the freshness, the joy, the excitement when he first drew you to himself? If we don't cultivate our love for Jesus, the tyranny of the urgent and the world will actually begin to harden our hearts. That's why Jesus tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, he said, "This is what I have against you, that you have left your first love." Our first love is Jesus. That's the whole hinge pin of salvation. This applies to our marriages and to our homes. You know, in a marriage, there can be a temptation as the years go on to become just good life management partners, right? Balancing the budget, taking the kids to soccer and to school and to music lessons, caring for the lawn, keeping the cars running, getting the kids all fed, bathing them and getting them to bed. And then at the end of the day, you lay your head down on the pillow and go, I did it. One more day. But I would say, did what? Was there any intimate encounter cultivating that relationship with Jesus that day? Are you hitting the bed at the end of the day and saying, well, Jesus, I did it? Are you more like Mary or like Martha? When was the last time you spent a devoted, uninterrupted time with Jesus? Now, yes, we all know that we should be doing this every day, but in reality, how does it actually, what place does it have in your life? So if we tie this back to Martha, don't be controlled by the busyness. Create margin in your life so that you will be quiet and either doing intimate something with Jesus, developing, cultivating that relationship, or at least if there's a little margin in your life, maybe you'll be a little bit more aware of the Holy Spirit and what he's trying to do. The second principle I think we see is be continually transformed at the feet of Jesus. It says she had a sister named Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. This is a great picture of cultivating that intimacy. When we say, come to the feet of Jesus, what can we expect there? What can we expect at the feet of Jesus? I think there's a few very important things. First, I think we gain perspective. Notice what Martha says to Jesus in verse 40. Lord, Lord, do you not care? Wow. Asking Jesus, the one who is going to die on the cross for you, do you care? But we're like that. You know, Jesus, things are busy down here. I got a deadline. I got work to do. I got to worry about all these things. Jesus' response, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. I think when we come to his feet, we gain the perspective that really matters. Second, we find rest from weariness. In Matthew chapter 11, he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And back in the the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." So we see rest from weariness at the feet of Jesus. Third, we find real satisfaction. Remember, Jesus is the living water and the bread of life, Scripture tells us. He has an indwelling presence that quenches our spiritual thirst. In John chapter 7, Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." At the feet of Jesus, we also find forgiveness of sin. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in Hebrews 4, "Because of what Jesus did for us, we're called to," quote, "draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And at the feet of Jesus, we can also expect to find peace. Philippians 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." What great promises God has for us. Who doesn't want perspective and rest and satisfaction and forgiveness and peace? And note that all of those combat the tyranny of the urgent head on. What does it look like to be transformed at the feet of Jesus? So I think there's some elements here that we can recognize, elements of encountering Jesus. The first one is submission and surrender. It says that she was seated at the Lord's feet. Mary chose the one thing that was needed. And in the end, there's really only one thing that is really necessary, and that would be seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. Scripture says, daily taking up our cross. I don't know about you, but there can be some times where the week just flies by, and I look back at the week and go, man, I didn't spend any time with Jesus. Yeah, I've been working on a sermon, I've been doing the academic stuff and all that, but I really didn't spend, yeah, I prayed at the mealtime, right? But I really didn't just spend some time with Jesus. I didn't daily take up my cross. Mark 8 says, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." I think in this submission and surrender to God, Psalm 139 tells us that we need to let him search our hearts. God knows everything. You can't hide anything from him. But if we submit and say, "Lord, search my heart and reveal to me those things that you would change," in that we find repentance and forgiveness, like we read in 1 John 1. And in submission and surrender, there has to be humility. Mary chose that thing that had an eternal consequence. Jesus said she chose the good part, which would not be taken away from her. I think another element of encountering Jesus is being attentive to his agenda and not ours. In our text, it says that she was listening. Mary stands in contrast to many others that went to Jesus, bringing their own agenda. She's saying, "Here I am. I want to learn from you. What would you say to me?" And again, we see example of this in Jesus and in his life, in his ministry. In John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in the garden, he said, my Father, if it's possible, please let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And even John the Baptist, in John chapter 3, he said, he must increase, so I must decrease. Okay, God, here's my list. But what would you have for me today? Another element is being guided by truth. It says in our text that she was listening to his word. Jesus is a visible example of God's glory. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And Hebrews 4 reminds us that his word judges our thoughts and intentions of our heart. Meeting Jesus through his word means reading the Bible. But this reading the Bible doesn't substitute for what we're talking about. Although I think it's a key component, but please don't turn reading the Bible into some checkbox mentality. If you read Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, the question is not whether we are reading, but it says whether we are treasuring the word and we're keeping these, it says keeping the word and rejoicing and meditating and regarding and delighting in his word. And don't forget what Jesus' brother said, James. He said, be doers of the word, not just hearers. So these elements are surrender and being attentive to his will and meeting him in his word. I think a key question you can ask yourself is, does Jesus have my heart today? I was taught a long time ago to when I wake up in the morning, because y'all know I'm not a morning person, right? But to ask Jesus, would you please have my heart today? Start my day before I get out of bed with that question. We don't want to be like the religious people of Jesus' day. This is what Jesus said about them. He said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. It's the heart that Jesus is after. I think this should be our main objective in meeting with Jesus. Getting, if we're able, physically able to, getting on our knees and stay there long enough until you sense that he has my heart. And look at those components above again, surrendering, being attentive to his agenda, etc. So if you would be like Mary, you won't be disappointed, because that's exactly where he wants to meet you. Are we distracted? I think that's a great question going into the new year. Are we even distracted by things that are good in and of themselves? I mean, things like our duties as husbands or wives or mothers or fathers or grandparents. Are we distracted by our responsibilities to our work or maybe to our community? Jesus actually warned against allowing such things as this to take precedence in our life. Yeah, he gives us roles and he gives us responsibilities, because that's part of the mission field, that the gospel would go out to everywhere. But what's on the throne of our heart? What takes precedence in our life? It actually says in Matthew chapter 10 that family cannot come before service to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to ignore my wife or neglect her, but I have to put my service to the Lord first. And in Luke chapter 8, we're warned that cares of this world can render us unfruitful. We become ineffective. That's one tactic of the devil, is to distract you so much, get you off, and you might be incredibly successful on this track, but distract you enough so you become an ineffective Christian. I have to believe that Satan knows that somebody can't lose their salvation. So what's his tactic going to be? It's just going to be to wreck and trash things all along the way, destroy as much as possible. If we become distracted by things, even things that are good, we're going to find ourselves just like Martha. worried, troubled, stressed out. So let me leave you with some practical thoughts about encountering Jesus. I want to caution us about programming God. You can't restrict encountering Jesus to, let's say, one event in a day. Like some people might call it a quiet time. Because whatever you're doing, does he have your heart all day? Now, there's one way to do this, even though, I mean, quiet times are great, right? But I would encourage us, especially if you have a busy calendar and you don't have a lot of margin, is to schedule a time and give God your first fruits, whatever your best hour of the day is. Mine is not in the morning. That's not my best hour. And so I schedule times usually at lunchtime. When everybody else at work goes out for lunch, I get to close the office door and I get to spend time with Jesus. Or maybe I do it in the evening after chores are done before turning on Jeopardy. But schedule it and give him the best hour of your day. And don't come at God's word in an academic manner. I spend usually, depending on the text, usually 8 to 12 hours a week on the message. Most of that time is all academic. And I love it. I thoroughly enjoy it. Ask Stephanie. I'm a book and a computer guy, so I have the computer in the center, and then I have books all around me, commentaries and all these kinds of resources around me. I love the study aspect of it. But does he have my heart in that? Or does he just have my intellectual attention? And here's another caution. Don't always be fed by others. I'm not saying don't listen to the radio or don't watch television. I'm just saying encountering Jesus is not listening to your favorite Bible teacher or on the radio or on the internet. Martin Luther had, there's a doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. And it refers back to the Old Testament times when the only person who could go inside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was, the only one that could go in there was a consecrated holy priest. It was the only one. Well, that all changed when Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. At that moment, a believer is now called a priest. In fact, we as Christians are called a holy priesthood. You can call each other saint. Gary and I greet each other every Sunday morning with St. Gary, St. Mark, right? If you're a child of God, you're a saint. But Martin Luther had a definition here with priesthood of believer that I wanted to share with you. He wrote that the pope or bishop anoints, makes tonsures, ordains, consecrates, or dresses differently from the laity, may make a hypocrite or an idolatrous oil-painted icon, but in no way makes a Christian or spiritual human being. In fact, we are all consecrated priests through baptism. As St. Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a royal priesthood and a priestly kingdom. And Revelation 5:10, through your blood, you have made us into priests and kings. When you spend time in God's word each day, ask, what is he telling me? What is he trying to get across? And what difference are these truths going to make in my life? The Bible is totally practical, and it's not there for just intellectual knowledge. It's there for application. Tell others what God has been teaching you, because you tend to lose whatever you don't write down or verbalize again. You tend to lose that. You tend to forget about it. And couples, this should be really easy for you. Cultivate a spiritual closeness. And I'm not just saying a formal Bible study or a devotion, right? Those are good, right? I'm talking about a lifestyle of connecting at regular times. Asking your friend or your spouse or family member or whoever, how are you doing at drawing near to Jesus today? What is God teaching you this afternoon? Or what can I pray for you today? For ourselves, I think we need to pray for a longing for Jesus, that our hearts would long for him, and that we would be aware that when we're not drawing near to him, we need to take a step back and look at our lives honestly and humbly. He is the one who transforms us. It's not about us. It's about him, and we need him even for this. And everything else in our Christian life flows from this. This is why this encountering Jesus is the very first defining mark, because you'll see that every other mark flows out of this. If we don't have this intimate relationship with Jesus, if our perspective is off and our priorities are awhack, everything else is going to be affected in our lives. I would submit to you that if you don't have time in your day for encountering Jesus and cultivating intimacy with him and maintaining that intimacy as well, then we need to make some changes. What would it look like if our whole church family really grabbed a hold of this? If each one of us every day was cultivating a daily life-changing intimacy with Jesus? I know that we wouldn't be tossed here and there by the tyranny of the urgent, even though we have to live with it all around us. I think we'd be prioritizing time to seek Jesus every day above everything else. And our lives and our schedules would reflect that priority. I think we'd be enjoying his presence throughout the day. Not going 15 minutes where we aren't aware of his nearness, his promises, his strength for our needs, and his joy. I think we'd be loving each other more patiently, more selflessly. We'd be more unified, and we'd be serving each other more diligently. I think we'd be burdened. We'd be burdened with the spiritual needs of those around us, and we'd be burdened with the needs of those around us that don't know Jesus. And we'd be sacrificing ourselves more and our resources to see that more people knew Jesus this year. We wouldn't be in danger of a fast food, TV dinner, no substance, no sacrifice, American Christianity. And then when we got together on Sunday morning for worship, it would just be a celebration. A celebration of all the overflow, of all that he's been doing in our lives. Instead, sometimes, I don't know if you felt this way, but Sunday morning is like breaking all the ice that has built up over the whole week. Is your life defined by cultivating daily life-changing intimacy with the Savior? I pray that today and this year, all of us, we would be disciples that would be encountering Jesus daily. Amen.